Last week, we were in 1 Samuel, and we are again. And next week, we'll get to be in 2 Samuel, just in time. Isn't it amazing how God works things out just in time for our last celebration of Advent? And by now, you're getting an idea of the shape of the story of God's mission, the series that we have been in, that begins at our creation and how critically important it is to understand our creation as being defined for the purpose of the presence of God, of our lostness to that presence through Adam and Eve and their decision to betray the Lord who had created them, of another presence that captured the face of the earth and divided the nations like plunder amongst these powers of darkness. And out of Genesis, we came to the conclusion that this mission that God has on earth would be very simple. It would be restore the nations to God's presence. We learned about how he began to do this, calling a family to be his own, a nation among nations that he would build up for himself. We learned about the 400 plus years that they spent in slavery. We learned about their calling out of slavery and what a relief it was to leave Egypt led by Moses, and how God made his name known both to Israel and to all the nations around them. His name that was powerful above the gods of Egypt. His name, which was the power to cross the Red Sea. We learned about the law that set apart a people so that the peoples of the earth could choose to follow the true God instead of the gods of the other nations. And the law also defined the human problem for us in ways that we're still unpacking, even up to last week, and we'll continue to unpack even in our own lives. A problem at the heart of humanity that cannot obey God in itself. We moved on from Moses to the story of Joshua, and the nation among the nations that was once wanderers finally has a land of their own, and how fear would be their greatest obstacle and faith their greatest strength. Then we spent 400 years after Joshua in the book of Judges. I hope it didn't feel like 400 years. The incalculable legacy of compromise. The cycles in Israel of rebellion that showed the true human heart over and again. The refusal to submit to God's rule and even to those that he put over Israel. We had a bright week when we looked at the story of Ruth, which takes place during the period of the judges. And we see how the law was meant to work, welcoming in nations. Ruth, a Moabite, welcomed in, finding a home in Israel. Finding a place where food was provided for her and a home. And there was even a redeemer among her people named Boaz to give her a family. And then last week we were in 1 Samuel. And we expected when we left the period of the judges that 1 Samuel would be a story of triumph. It would be a story where the people have learned the lesson of the last 400 years and the cycles that have brought them into deeper and deeper darkness. And they would wake up and say, all that matters is our response to God. But instead, the exact opposite is true. Chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, the people's response to the last 400 years of their foremothers and forefathers suffering, learning hard lessons, is to forget about God in their story. To look at the nations and say, our number one problem is we're not enough like them. And so they called for a king, and you'll remember the key words in that chapter were, like the nations. We even read a little later, there's a specific king towards the end of their history that Nahash the Ammonite that they saw, and they thought, that's the kind of man we need leading Israel. A godless man who murders and takes what he wants, but he has the power to get things done. Oh, if only God would provide us with a leader like that. And Samuel, the final judge, who will appoint the first king and begin the kingdom of Israel, immediately recognizes what the people are asking for and what they've done. You've written God out of your history. You look to the nations and reject God as king. Well, we begin 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're in the age of the kingdom. We've moved on. And we've noticed that the Old Testament has a fairly pessimistic view of humanity so far. On the one hand, It maintains the creation of people as good and perfect and right to live in the presence of God. Something we must never forget. We must never begin with the doctrine of sin, or you will terribly twist the message of the gospel. People were created good. They're to be restored to goodness. Even in this present age of sin and death and corruption, there is something of the image of God still in them. Even James the apostle professes this. Even he says that the way we use our tongues matters because we're speaking of those created in the image of God. But on the other hand, there's been a realistic and pessimistic view of human nature. It is not entirely good, and on its own, it's given to descend into further darkness rather than greater light. Now we come to the story of David's calling, which is one of the bright points in the story. We begin, if you would, just turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, because there were two points in Saul's reign when he performed deeds that earned from God severe chastisement, where God essentially says, I'm done with your kingdom. The second is 1 Kings 15, when he fails to destroy the Amalekites and all of their flocks, despite God's clear order, and God tears the kingdom from him, in the prophet's words. But the first takes place towards the beginning of Saul's reign, when he's just mustered an army of very ill-equipped men to go and fight Philistines who were more numerous and far more powerful with better arms. And the men are waiting for a priest to come and sacrifice to the Lord so that they can be confident that when they go into the battle, they've done everything they could before the Lord to be righteous and to see him bring victory. But the days wear on and Samuel doesn't show up. He's late in their eyes. And the men begin to trickle away. In dozens and hundreds, they just leave. There's no fight here. And if there is, God's not with us. We're going home. And Saul panics. And Saul knows the law. He knows that he's to have nothing to do with the sacrifices of Israel. He knows only priests are to sacrifice to God. But he says, I'm going to lose my army unless I do something. And so he sacrifices. And lo and behold, Samuel shows up just moments later. Chapter 13, starting at verse 11. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. Look at that promise. God was willing to establish Saul for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Well, what's going on here? Well, very obviously, there's going to be a dynasty change in Israel, right? As the kingdom progresses, it will only spend one generation in the family of Saul, and then it will move on to a new family. But something more is going on here. As I said last week, Saul has been a king like the kings of the nations. He's been a fool. He's been fearful instead of faithful. And he wasn't all bad. But he ends up leading Israel's armies in rebellion against God, knowing rebellion against God by the end of his lifetime, pulling them from the cities to chase after David, the most faithful man in all of Israel, to murder him, even though he knows the Lord's blessing is on David. He has been a king like the nations. God is looking for something else. He has no need for height or physical power. He has no need for craftiness. I mean, when we say it out loud, we recognize immediately, of course he doesn't. Why would God care how strong anyone is? when they serve him. Why would God care at all? He has all the strength he could possibly need and more to draw on. Instead, the Lord is looking for a man unlike the nations. He's looking, as we see in verse 14, for a person after his own heart, who is first of all mindful of God. How important it is that we understand that. A person who is first of all mindful of God, and all else follows. So if we were to ask the question as we read on in David's life, which of course we don't have time to read every story of David, what was special about David? What was different about him? What was his heart really like? We'd have a few answers. Starting in chapter 17, probably the most famous story of all in David's life is the story of Goliath. We learn about David that he is jealous for God's name. He can't stand when people speak against it. He can't believe that God would tolerate it. He's willing to put his own life on the line to vindicate the name of God within Israel and the nations around. He loves the name of the Lord. He proves a testimony that lasts to today as we read the story that the name of God is worth something. He was a man of worship. Immediately after destroying Goliath, he's brought into Saul's tent to be groomed, but also because ever since Saul had been rejected by the Lord, the spirit of the Lord had been taken off of Saul and a wicked spirit had replaced it. And Saul was tormented by an evil spirit day and night. And fascinatingly, the only one who could bring him relief was David, who would play his harp and the wicked spirit would leave him. So not only is David a man of worship, but he worships in the power of the Holy Spirit. We also know he's a man of worship because he wrote most of the Psalms. And not only are the Psalms good songs that we can all sing and worship, but they were prophetic worship. They were some of the most important passages when the apostles experienced Christ's death and resurrection and ascension to understanding who they had just encountered. They turned to the Psalms, which David wrote in prophetic worship. And we also see David the worshiper when the Ark of the Covenant is finally brought from the land of the Gentiles to Jerusalem where it belongs. And he dances with absolutely no shame before the Ark of the Covenant, so delighted that the Lord is with Israel. We see that David is a man of courage. His confidence is in the Lord. We see he's a faithful friend to Jonathan. Not only being faithful to Jonathan all the days of his life, but after Jonathan, the son of Saul, is killed with Saul in battle, David deliberately seeks out, is there anyone left from Saul's household that I can be good to? Because I made a promise I'd be good to David. And he finds one child, Mephibosheth. A cripple who he invites to share his table as his own son for the rest of his life. We've seen already that David fears God. When Saul was chasing him and attempting to kill him, twice David had opportunity to very easily slay the man who'd made himself his enemy. And twice he said, I cannot do it. Saul is God's anointed. We see that David yearns to be obedient to God, and though he does fall at times, his life is one marked by obedience. And very interestingly, because David is known for his battles and his victories with the sword, we also see in David's life that he was generally peaceful. His desire was to be gentle. When Absalom, his son, rises up against him and takes his kingdom from him, David never even thinks about laying a hand on his son. When during this time that Absalom rules and David is wandering the wilderness, Shimeah, a descendant of Saul, comes and curses David and mocks him and says, where's your anointing now? David says, don't lay a hand on the man. Any place where he could be gentle, he was gentle. We also see, and this especially throughout the Psalms, David loved God's words. How many times in the Psalms, if you've read through them, does David say, "Your law is a delight"? Does he speak about reading the law and being encouraged in his heart? Surely his life and what remains that we can read of it shows a man who loved the Lord. Well, we arrive in chapter 16. Saul is still king, though he's been rejected. The Lord is looking for a new person on which to establish his kingdom. And he begins by sending Samuel. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." Well, it's interesting that though it was Samuel himself who brought the word of the Lord against Saul, Samuel is in mourning because of Saul's rejection by God. On the one hand, this makes Samuel a suitable person to bring God's message to Saul, doesn't it? He's not a man who walks in there and is delighted to tell the king, "You're done." It breaks his heart to speak to Saul what he's brought upon himself. On the other hand, we wonder why he mourns so deeply. Is it uncertainty of the future that scares him? But Samuel immediately recognizes that the Lord's command that he gives him is a dangerous one. What if Saul hears about what I'm doing in Jesse's household? He'll surely try to kill me. This is a man who will attempt to kill the most faithful man in Israel, David, who will attempt to kill his own son, whose place on the throne he's trying to save. What will Saul do to Samuel if Saul hears that Samuel is anointing another king? Well, God demonstrates that he is craftier than the craftiest mind. He has no trouble outwitting human beings. The second half of verse 2. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. This is a big risk for Jesse and his family as well, is it not? I mean, Samuel is afraid to show up and anoint the child in case Saul hears about it. Jesse's family must be both excited and at the same time fearful in case Saul hears about it. But they have the added worry that when Samuel shows up, he's so feared in Israel, they wonder, "Have you come to speak against us or for us? Is your coming here good news or bad news?" They know all the stories of Samuel and what the Lord had done through him before. And their first response is fear. Well, the story goes on in verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Here's the key verse in our passage today. The key message that the Lord wants to bring. It begins a tension in the judgment, the different judgment between humans and God and how they clash. It's interesting that Samuel, when Israel asked for a king like the nations, he immediately recognized, "Wait a second, you're rejecting God as king." But here he makes the same mistake that Israel had made in chapter 8. He sees Eliab and he sees this man looks good, and his response immediately is, this must be the man God chose. Just like Israel had seen Nahash and said, he looks like a king. Samuel makes the same error. It's another example in Scripture that the only real hero is God. Well, it gives us insight as well into what God is looking for. Not just from David, but from us. He's looking simply for something very modest. A heart that is turned towards him. It also gives us insight into what he's not looking for. Because there can be two responses to us to a message like this. One is to waltz into God's presence and say, well, I've got all these skills and all these tools, so I know God will accept me. And that meant nothing to God. I mean, who was it that gave skills in the first place? The other is that we shy away from God's presence because we say, I don't have anything worth giving. We have to say once again, it's not a matter of skill, of intellect, of power. God has no need for those from any human being. He'll use them just because he gives them. But what he really seeks is what David has. A man whose pride is not in himself, but in the Lord. A man who, before he considers any matter, considers God first. Well, we go on to verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shema pass by. But Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? They're still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending sheep. Samuel said, send for him. He will not sit down until he arrives. I expect that as this process is going on, and it's not him, and it's not him, and it's not him, people were beginning to get a little bit aggravated. Well, who's it going to be? If he's not good enough, who is good enough? Samuel must be getting a little bit embarrassed and pulling at his collar. Okay, I think I heard from God in this. It ends up that every one of David's 7 brothers passed before first. They're considered and rejected because of their hearts. And it's the youngest that is chosen. And this is a surprise because in this culture, the youngest wasn't valued equally to the others. The eldest was valued above the others. And this is something that Israel persists in believing throughout their history, and that God simply does not affirm. He doesn't value people the way we do. Doesn't matter what they look like, doesn't matter their birth order, God is looking at the heart. We see this in that God chooses Jacob over Esau, even though Jacob was the younger. Joseph over all of his brothers, even though Joseph was the youngest of 12. Gideon is chosen, though he describes himself as the least in my family, which is least among the clans. David, and of course, even David's son Solomon, who was not the eldest by far. God has a different way of valuing people. We move on to verses 12 and 13. So he sent for him, that is David, and had him brought in. He was glowing with health, and he had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Interesting that David doesn't have to be absent of positive features. He's described in a positive way here. But that's not what matters to God. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Well, the story obviously evokes questions about what we're tempted to put our trust in. What if Samuel had been insensitive to the Lord through this process? What if he'd seen Eliab and he just said, this is the man, and anointed him? We're often in similar positions. Maybe we're an employer hiring out a position. Maybe we're voting on a politician. But especially as we select leaders within the church, we're facing the same kinds of questions all the time. What does God look for in these people? Charisma, charm, intellect, education, cleverness, even experience or skills. God's willing to use them all. But it's not what truly matters. A heart that's after the Lord 100% is so rare and so precious in God's sight. We're in a season now where I think it's appropriate to reflect on this passage in three ways. Number one, all throughout the scriptures, David is presented as a person who speaks beyond himself. In theology, they call it a type or a prefiguration. David is like the son that will one day come from his line. He has a heart just like the heart of the Messiah that's going to come. Already in David, we're seeing glimpses, though they're shadowed and imperfect, of the one that God will ultimately send in David's line. And next week, we'll learn about the promise given to David because of his heart, that the Messiah would come through him. Jesus is called the Son of David all the time in Scripture. He sits on what is referred to as the throne of David. He exercises what's called David's rule, and he's born in David's village. So David prepares us for Christ. He's an image of hope for something far greater, which we've now seen, which we now understand. But people for ages could only look forward to by remembering him, King David. One like him is coming. He's an example of righteousness to emulate and the hope of a Savior. But he's clearly also an opportunity to look within ourselves and have the Lord search us. I mean, in a season where we're celebrating the coming of Christ in the past and the still to come of Christ in the future, it's a wonderful time to make sure our hearts are like David's. What is God looking for from us? It's important, I think, that we understand in our culture the heart means primarily emotion. David had some emotional attachment to God. Well, that's clearly true. But they didn't understand biology the same way we do. And they thought the heart was the source of thinking and of willpower. It was the most consequential part of a person's being. And so when we're told that David is a man after God's own heart, it's not just that he was emotionally drawn to God, but his mind was set on God and his will was set on God. As we look forward to the return of Christ, can we say the same of ourselves? Can we be encouraged by David to persevere in a heart like his? We learn about how God looks at the world, seeking, as Chronicles will say, his eyes roving to and fro about the earth, searching for one whose heart is fully committed to him. But I take from this story as well a warning that I'd like to share with you, that I'd like to sit and dwell within you. We see that God is first and foremost the judge of human hearts. I remember, I think I've shared this story with you once, that when I was wrapping up my graduate degree and I was writing my paper, I was writing on a field where there was all kinds of disagreement, mostly because people wouldn't listen to each other. They refused to. And it became very difficult to understand why they wouldn't listen to each other. It became very easy to guess that it was because there was some kind of impure motive in their scholarship, which may or may not be true. But I remember my supervisor writing a brief little note on a paper once, and that was the most you could ever expect from him. If he said, this is adequate, you had passed with flying colors. And he said, just be careful judging people's motives, because you often don't even know your own. God is the judge of the human heart. And so often, we think we can take his place and judge other people's hearts. We think we know what motivates them because we see from the outside or we hear a word or even worse, someone reports something about them and suddenly we've judged their heart and we know something about it. That's a terrible offense against God when we do such things. I can't communicate to you how destructive it is. We think from the tiny little bit of information we have that we're adequate to play God's role. You know, when Jesus addressed the Jews, the leadership of the Jews, in chapter 8, he makes this very profound accusation against them. He says, "You're liars and you're murderers because your father is the devil." And his first language is lying. And he's been a murderer from the start. Now, in his case, he's saying you actually belong to the devil and you need to be saved. But in our case, we may not belong to the devil, but we don't realize we carry out his work. Do you know that the name for the devil, Diabolos, if it's literally translated, is slanderer? Because that's what the devil does throughout Scripture. It speaks against God's holy people and tries to tear them down and tries to bring God against them. He constantly slanders them in the face of God. I remember that really struck me when I read that in Scripture and I thought, I got to be a bit more careful with what comes out of my mouth. I got to be really careful about the way my heart interacts with other people's hearts, about what I think I know about other people and what I don't. Because too many times I see that we get caught up in this place. And one of the worst things about it is, here's another pattern I've seen. That a person who is offended at another might one day forgive that person and have some closure. But often not before they've spread that offense to 4 or 5 or 6 other people who never find freedom because they were never directly involved. I'm reminded in the example of David that God sees human hearts, that God vindicates those who are righteous in heart, and that he calls to account those who aren't. Gives me great caution. We've just left last week, the week of peace. What a time Christmas is, Advent is, to bring peace to one another. For some of us, perhaps that will involve laying down what's dwelt in our heart in ignorance and the judging of other human hearts. I'm hoping that in our season we have hope, our first week for the King of David. We have peace among each other. And we have joy in the family that is created when God brings peace. Just the way Paul describes in Ephesians what God has done in Christ Jesus, tearing down the wall of division and creating one new people. Well, maybe that message is one you've already dealt with in your life. Maybe it's one that does speak to you. I just encourage you in whichever way the Lord will lead you to follow up on it. But let's conclude and then we can return to song. What happens in God's mission in 1 Samuel 16 is God is now establishing the next dynasty in Israel. The kingdom continues. David is selected to advance the mission primarily because his heart is for God. You'll remember at the very beginning, when we were just leaving the first chapters of Genesis, I quoted a quote from John Piper that is so important. Missions exists because worship does not. Missions is not an end in itself. Worship is the end. And the reason we are called to God's mission, why he is engaged in mission, is because worship is absent from the people that he's created. David, however, is a worshiper. David has this worship living inside him, directed towards God. And to this day, he invites you and me to join in such worship. You and I must first of all be worshipers in our own hearts, concerned about our own hearts, and then encouragers of the hearts of others to lift them up in worship as well. I'll invite our worship team back up and we'll close in prayer. Father, you're so good to us. You're so patient. As you describe yourself, long-suffering. Father, I'm grateful for that. In the season of joy, we can give thanks and show gratitude that you are faithfully rebuilding our hearts to love and serve you, Lord. I pray, Father, that today we could learn from the example of David to become like him, a worshiper of the three-person God. At the same time, Lord, that David would be an image that inspires hope for us of the Savior who has come and is coming, of a kingdom ruled by a perfect king, and every subject delighting in his direction. Father, I pray that in this Advent season, you'd already work these things out in us. Lord, let us have pure hearts as we sometimes sing, Lord. Clean hands, not lifting our souls to another. And Father, let us also be those who sow peace among ourselves. Lord, you know where to speak, where we do not. And Lord, even in my own heart, there may yet be a place to be spoken to that I am blind to. We ask that we would become like you, concerned with the heart of a person and bringing it to life.